Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. As we've working our way through the passage, I've put back up here the diagram that we had up a few weeks ago to show us the overall outline of the section that starts in chapter 2, verse 4 of Genesis. The outermost sections in 2, 4 through 15 and 3, 23 to 24 are narrative sections that discuss placing man into the garden in the first half and then removing him from the garden in the second half. Then there is a long monologue, a monologue in verse 16 and again in 3:22, which has to do with excluding the man from a tree. In 2:16, man is excluded from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In 3:22, he is excluded from the tree of life. And then a monologue by God and a narrative as well in 2:18 to 25 and in 3:14 to 21, establishing and emphasizing the order of responsibility. God creating and giving commands to the man who is responsible for the woman, and man and woman together are in a position of responsibility over the animals. But that order is reversed. The serpent, in a dialogue with Eve, persuades her to give to her husband to eat, and thus we have the snake ruling the woman, ruling the man. I shouldn't have written animals here, I should have written God. The point is that man presumes that he knows better than God what to do. And as a result of that, there is another dialogue, this time between God and his creatures, in which he questions them. Questions the woman first, but then questions the man first, then questions the woman. And now in 14 to 21, he is no longer questioning. He is stating what the judgment is that is to fall upon each of them, preparatory to excluding them from the tree of life and then from the garden. So come back out the other side. So we're in 14 to 21. Let's read chapter 3, 14 to 21. The Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Let's pray once more. Father, we thank you for recording for us the judgments that you have placed upon our race because of the sin of our first parents. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to understand the weaknesses under which we labor now as a result of their sin, and that you would guard us, Lord, from repeating their errors, that you would help us to cleave to you and to appropriate fully the redemption that you have given us from our sin and the blessings that you have provided to overcome these judgments. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. And we left off the week before Christmas. We were considering the judgment upon the serpent. As Ron has pointed out, this is a curse. No curse on the man or the woman, but a curse on the serpent. And it has two parts. First of all, a curse with respect to the rest of the animal kingdom. The serpent is to crawl upon its belly and eat dust. But then there's an aspect of the curse that deals with the relationship between the serpent and the humans. There is a three-level enmity that is outlined here. First of all, in verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman. That's hardly surprising that Eve would not be very fond of the serpent who has misled her and led her and Adam into sin. Now the next step is enmity between thy seed and her seed. And we said last time that this is, first of all, just the natural repulsion that many people feel for snakes. There is a widespread cross-cultural morbid fascination with slithering reptiles. But there's a spiritual depth behind this as well. The seed of the serpent are defined both by John the Baptist and by our Lord in the Gospels as unbelievers. The Lord refers to the generation of vipers, the offspring of vipers in Matthew's Gospel, a Gospel which leans heavily on Old Testament imagery. But now we have to understand who the seed of the woman are, because the enmity is between the serpent seed, that is the unbelievers, and the seed of the woman. I think there are two levels at which this can be understood. Classically, this verse is understood as a prophecy of the Messiah, and it's often called the Protoevangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel. The basis for that is that it's very unusual in Scripture to identify the offspring with the woman rather than the man. I looked through the Old Testament for expressions of the form, the seed of, and I found the seed of Aaron, that's a man in Leviticus, the seed of David, the seed of Abraham, the seed of Israel, the seed of Jacob, the seed of Ephraim, the seed of Zadok. But you don't find the seed of the woman. You don't find an offspring being identified with a woman, unless, as in 1 Samuel chapter 1, it's a question of a man having two wives, and the Lord is speaking of the seed which will come from this wife as opposed to the other wife. If you want to identify a child, the child is identified by the father, not by the wife. And thus, it has long been understood that this expression, the seed of the woman, alludes to the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he had no earthly father, and thus would be uniquely the seed of the woman. We'll come back to that in a moment. I showed you some verses previous to Christmas, and I'll show them to you again now, which suggests another understanding here. And that is that the seed of the woman represents those who are believers in opposition to those who are unbelievers. There are two passages in the New Testament, I think, that make this explicit. One is Romans chapter 16, if you'd like to turn there. Romans 16. Paul is sending closing greetings to the church in Rome. He writes in verse 19, "Your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." Now this is clearly drawn from verse 15, where it says that the woman's seed will bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And here Paul refers that to the believers in Rome, the church in Rome. They are the ones who are going to crush the serpent's head, crush Satan's head. And then if you'll go on to Revelation chapter 12, a passage that we considered a few weeks ago very briefly, after Satan is cast out of heaven, in verse 17 we read, "The dragon was wroth with the woman
and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, the woman here is the one who brings forth the Lord Jesus. She is identified in verse 1 with the nation Israel. And this nation, bringing forth the godly seed, finds its seed being attacked by the dragon. The dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. The idea that we are the offspring of Mother Israel is not foreign to the rest of the New Testament. In Galatians chapter 4, we are told that we, the believers, including the Galatians, who were Gentiles, were the descendants of Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all. The spiritual Israel includes the believers. Jews, on the other hand, though they may be following after earthly Jerusalem, Paul says in Galatians, still, if they have not received the Lord Jesus Christ, they are descendants of Hagar, not Sarah. They are likened to the Ishmaelites as opposed to the Israelites, the children of Isaac through Abraham. So here at the very beginning, just as God picks the children of Isaac and of Jacob through Rachel, through Rebekah, through Sarah, working on back, and in each case that's the chosen line that's being identified. Here at the very beginning of the race, the Lord points to Eve, points to her. And at this point, her offspring are the chosen ones. Now, he's going to make further choices within that group as time goes by, and that's where the seed of the serpent is going to come from. But he anticipates that there's going to be enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the one, the godly seed, the ones that God chooses out. At the time I was studying this, on Wednesdays we were in Nehemiah, and I was thinking as Dave was reading in Nehemiah 13, the account of the struggle that Nehemiah had with ungodly people who didn't want to keep, excuse me, the provisions of the covenant that they had made. Didn't want to store up food for the Levites and so forth. Didn't want to keep the Sabbath day holy. Did not want to abstain from marriages with unbelievers. Look with me, if you will, at 1 John chapter 4. We are in the midst of a conflict. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God. Because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof you have heard that it should come. And even now already is it in the world. Back in the first chapter of this book, in fact, John says there are many Antichrists out in the world. Verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Look over, if you will, to chapter 5 and verse 4. Whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? I think that what God is predicting in Genesis chapter 3, when he speaks about the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, is this ongoing tension between believers and the world. The fact that believers in every age find themselves in contention with people who don't follow the Lord and who instead follow Satan. So we have these two ideas of what the seed of the woman are. And at first that sounds a little disconcerting, because how can it be both Christ and the people of Christ? How can it combine these two together? But having recently gone through the book of Ephesians, I think perhaps we can understand how that works. So because the church, the body of believers, is the body of Christ. We are filling up Christ by our service to Him. And there is a parallel for this in the Old Testament as well. That's in the latter half of Isaiah's prophecies, in the portions that speak of the servant of the Lord. If you look at Isaiah chapter 41, chapter 41 and verse 8, Isaiah writes, "Thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend, thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called thee from the chief men thereof and said unto thee, thou art my servant, I've chosen thee and not cast thee away." So who is the servant of the Lord in verse 8? Israel, Jacob. Go on to chapter 44, verse 1. There we read, "Yet now hear, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. Thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee from the womb, which will help thee. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, and thou, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen." And here again, the servant is expressly called Jacob and Israel. And in 49, for example, verse 3, and I'm not giving you all the examples, just some of them. I'll begin at verse 1. "Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, you people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me, and he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So there again, he calls the servant Israel. But now let's read on. "Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant. It's important to keep those two terms distinct. There's a big difference between a serpent and a servant. "Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength." Now verse 5 is striking. Here the servant has been called to bring Jacob again to him. Israel has not been gathered. It's the servant's task to restore Israel to the Lord. And yet, back in verse 3, the servant was called Israel. If you read on in verse 6, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth." And here again, the task of the servant is to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserved of Israel. How can this be Israel if his job is to restore rebellious Israel? And of course, the pinnacle of these servant songs in Isaiah is Isaiah chapter 53, which is a clear, transparent prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ and his passion for us. So who is the servant? Is the servant the nation? Or is it this one preeminent member of the nation, the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, it's both. It's both. And sometimes Isaiah looks at the individual, and sometimes he looks at the multitude of those who are represented by this individual and on whose behalf the single servant does his great work. So when we think about the seed of the woman, sometimes the focus will be on the single offspring of the Virgin Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's not inappropriate. However, the biblical references in Romans 16 and in Revelation chapter 12 are much broader. They look at the people of God, the ones who are part of the chosen nation, the chosen people, the offspring of Jerusalem, which is above. So, we have this second part back in Genesis 3:15. First of all, the enmity between the serpent and the woman. Second, the enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed. And I think the lesson to take away from this is that we must never be surprised at the tension that exists between believers and the world. It's part of the fundamental order of things, springing from God's curse on the serpent. And we're not to go around with a chip on our shoulder. We ought not to go around with a persecution complex. I don't think Christians ought to be paranoid. But at the same time, we have to remember our Savior's words to us from the Upper Room Discourse. If the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. The servant is not greater than his master. The seed of the serpent hates Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman, and thus they hate all those who are united to him by faith. That's the way the world is. I wish it weren't that way. I wish I could change it. I can't. So recognize that that's the case. Don't be surprised. Don't be taken blindside. Don't place more trust in unbelievers than you ought to. Be cautious. Be wise. One place we are favorably compared with serpents. Be wise as serpents. Gentle as doves. Have your eyes open. And don't be surprised when the world wants to beat you up. Recognize that it's part of the order of things. In fact, that's really what the third part of this curse has to do with, where the Lord says, once again to the snake, it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. In the first clause of this verse, the conflict was between the snake and the woman. In the second, it was between two groups, thy seed and her seed. In the third clause, it is between it and thy head. And thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, the thy here is coming back to the serpent again. Not the serpent's seed, but the serpent himself, representing Satan, as we saw in Romans 16, verse 20. Who is the it? Well, the nearest antecedent of the it would be the seed of the woman. So we had an individual-to-individual conflict in the first clause, the woman versus the snake. In the second, we had a group against a group, the seed of the serpent, the seed of the woman. In the third, we have a group against an individual, the seed of the woman fighting against the snake, Satan himself. Now, I should mention at this point that the Septuagint, the Vulgate translation, the Latin translation of the Old Testament, for some strange reason, translates the masculine pronoun it, or he, in verse 15. Hebrew has no neuter, but it has masculine and feminine. And the pronoun it here is masculine. For some inexplicable reason, the Vulgate translates this with a feminine pronoun, she. I think what they're doing is they're thinking to themselves, well, who is it that fights the serpent individually? Well, according to the first clause, it's the woman. So the Vulgate says, she shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise her heel. And you can imagine what fun the Catholic theologians have with that concerning the role of the Virgin Mary. She then becomes the one who defeats the serpent. Well, there are several of us here that can show you in the Hebrew text that the pronoun is ambiguously masculine and cannot refer either to Eve or to the Virgin Mary. And I have tremendous respect for the Virgin Mary. I was just thinking this week about the things that she exposed herself to for the sake of bearing the Messiah. I think how she allowed herself to conceive the Messiah before the Lord had made arrangements with Joseph to protect her, before there had been any guarantee of how things would work out. She put her life at risk in order to be submissive to the Lord. So she's one of the heroes of the faith, but she's not the one who crushes the serpent under her heel. The it here is the seed of the woman, the believers. Compare the outcome. The serpent, relegated to his belly, can only reach the man's heel. The man striding upright can tread upon the serpent's head. When you think about the conflict in the second part of this verse, also think about the outcome in the third part of the verse. We should not be discouraged over the conflict, because God has arranged things such that while we may find ourselves bruised, we may feel pain from this conflict, the victory is ours. We are the ones who are upright and who can crush the head of the serpent. with our heels. Now, each aspect of the judgments that we see here in Genesis chapter 3 is reflected throughout the book of Genesis. In fact, I think one way to look at this section is as an explanation of why the rest of the book of Genesis is the way it is. Now, let's think about this curse on the serpent and ask how it's reflected later in the book of Genesis. Well, this tension between God's people and the world is a prominent theme of the rest of the book. The book repeatedly indicates how God chooses out one group of people from another and then records the strife between those who were chosen and those who weren't chosen. So we have Adam and Eve have two sons, Cain and Abel, and right away there's conflict between the two. God approves Abel's offering. He does not approve Cain's offering, and Cain slays Abel. Abel has not been able to have any offspring by that time, but the Lord produces Seth, a godly line, and there's tension between the family of Seth and the family of Cain. Finally, the world becomes polluted with sin, and God takes one particular family from the family of Seth, that's the offspring of Noah, and saves them and leaves all the rest to perish in the flood. After that, Noah's offspring. Some of them remain faithful, some turn against the Lord. Eventually the Lord picks one descendant of Noah, Abraham, and works with him, leaving the rest behind as the seed of the woman. And then there's tension between Abraham and his contemporaries. Think of the strife between Abraham and Lot, for example. Abraham has two sons, Isaac and Ishmael, and there's tension between them. And Isaac has two sons, Jacob and Esau, and what tension there is between them and between their descendants. In fact, to this day, if you look at the Middle East, those whom we call Arabs are the descendants of Ishmael and of Esau. That's ethnically where they come from. We see to this day the tensions that arose back then between Arab and not only Jew, but the rest of the world. If you think about the rise of Islamic fundamentalism and the antagonism that it has for nations that consider themselves Christian. I'm not saying the other nations are Christian, but it's clear that being associated with a Christian ethic is one way to incur the wrath of Arab terrorists. Throughout this series, more than once, the wife is prominent in bringing forth the promised seed. Think of Abraham and how in his old age God promises him an offspring, perpetuate the line, yet Sarah is barren, and it's a miracle in Sarah's body that allows her to conceive Isaac. Rebecca also was barren initially and received a promise that from God that she would be able to bear sons, Esau and Jacob. So far we have the judgment here on the serpent. Now let's turn to the judgment on the woman in verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Just as the judgment on the snake had two parts, one concerning the snake's relation with the other animals, and one concerning the snake's relation with humanity, so the judgment on the woman has two parts. In this case, the first part concerns her relation with her children, the other part her relation with her husband. I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. Both clauses speak of the woman's sorrow, particularly as it relates to the bearing of children. Now, Hebrew has a number of words that are used for labor pangs. But here, Moses chooses two derivatives of a different term, a more general term for sorrow. And I think he chooses it because of the penchant that we have already observed for puns. He speaks of derivatives of a term etzev. The first two consonants of that term are the same as the word for tree, etz. And the lesson in the wordplay is that you have been seduced into eating of this etz. I am going to bestow etzev upon you. He says the same for Adam later on. Adam will suffer sorrow in working the land, etzev, because he partook of the etz, contrary to God's command. Her sin is directly related here to the judgment, and she's to remember that sin as she endures the sorrow. Thy sorrow and thy conception, in other words, thy sorrow especially with regard to conception, especially with regard to bearing children. The Lord ties the judgment on the woman down to bearing children. Childbirth is a painful process, says the man who has never experienced it. You know? And all the women are saying, yeah, sure, you think you know what you're talking about. Well, obviously, I can't. Except that the Word of God declares it to be so. It's most accentuated in primitive cultures. So we have medical science now that can greatly relieve much of the physical pain associated with childbirth. And yet, ironically, our cultural advances, I think, render women susceptible to other sorrows connected with their reproductive function and their hormonal structure. Because our society fills the environment with pseudoestrogen-like materials that can stimulate hormonal reactions in people, and because the woman is much more carefully balanced hormonally, she gets the brunt of environmental illness. Women are far more likely to be susceptible to environmental illness than men are because of their reproductive structure. This right goes right back to the curse. The labor, the pain of labor, premenstrual tensions, all the things that make it difficult to be a woman can be traced back to the judgment that God placed upon women. Sorrow in connection with conception. And he says, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Think what would have happened if Adam and Eve had not sinned. If they'd been permitted continued access to the tree of life. They would have been able to live forever. They wouldn't have had to have very many children. And their children wouldn't have had to have very many children before the world would have quickly reached its carrying capacity and all the childbearing could have sort of tapered off right there and stopped. You know, okay, we got it populated now and we'll just all live together in one big happy family. But God knows what he is about to do in verse 22. He knows that he is about to exclude them from the tree of life. And thus he says, I'm going to greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. Because of death, it will be needed to replenish the human population over time. And that will multiply the sorrow and the discomfort that the woman feels with relation to her children. Now, with relation to her husband, I have time just to introduce to you the matter that we need to consider, and then, Lord willing, we'll bring it up in more detail next week. He says, concerning the husband, thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. There are two things that we have to resolve in this half verse. The first is, what is the meaning of the word desire? It's an exceedingly rare word in the Old Testament. It occurs only three times. Once here, once in chapter 4, verse 7, and once in the Song of Solomon, in a rather different context. The second question is, what is the relationship between these two clauses? The clause that says she shall have desire toward her husband and he shall rule over her. The traditional understanding of these two questions goes as follows. First of all, in the Song of Solomon, one could read the word as referring to affection. And so it is suggested that God is saying to the woman, because of your sin, you're going to have strong affection toward your husband. Your affection will be so strong that you will do whatever he tells you to do, and thus he will rule over you. And that answers the second question. Both clauses are predictive. So the judgment on the woman is that she will have strong affection for her husband, and as a result, he will rule over her. That sounds wonderful. Unfortunately, it doesn't sound like a lot of households that I know. In many homes, this prediction will be completely wrong. It is most likely to be true in those homes where the gospel has reduced the effect of the judgment. Because it's the New Testament that tells women that they are to be subject to their husbands and that they're to love their husbands, the older women to teach the younger women to love their husbands. The state of affairs that the traditional understanding ascribes to this verse is looks like not the result of God's judgment, it looks like the result of God's redemption. So I think we have to look for another meaning to the verse. Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Look, if you're in the official Cambridge WIBC Bible, all you have to do is look across the page to verse 7 of chapter 4. In fact, it's at the bottom of the same page. After Cain's offering has been rejected, in verse 6, the Lord said unto Cain, Why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. Exactly the same vocabulary, exactly the same syntax as chapter 3, verse 16. The only difference is that in verse 16, God says to the woman, Thy desire shall be to thy husband, he shall rule over thee. In chapter 4, verse 7, Unto thee shall be his desire, sin's desire, and thou shalt rule over him. So, I am sympathetic with the view that says you have to understand these two half verses the same. Desire should mean the same thing in both cases, but the two are patterned on one another, and we need to understand that pattern in order to understand what's happening in Genesis 3:16. I'd encourage you to look at that this week if you'd like to meditate on something and puzzle it out, and then we'll come back, Lord willing, next week and consider it together. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for being forthright with us about the consequences of sin. We thank you also for sending our Savior to redeem us from our sin and deliver us to serve you. And we pray that you will strengthen us, Lord, in that service to you. In our Savior's name, amen. I suggest we close with number 186 in the red hymnal. Who is on the Lord's side? As we think about this conflict between the children, the seed of the serpent, and the seed of the woman, we need to be sure that we are on the right side of that battle. Number 186. Let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn.